The reading today is from Luke chapter 22, verse 1 to 23, and that can be found on page 1057, the Church Bibles. It's Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this.
Thank you, Shamal. And again, a warm welcome to everyone. If you're visiting us today, we're beginning a new series of sermons, appropriately in Luke. Luke's leaving now, so there you go. We're going to take a fairly slow look through these next couple of chapters or so as we approach Easter. And really, we're covering that last night or two before Jesus died, and coming right up to Easter in a couple of chapters' time. We believe, because of what the Bible says, we believe that this is how God speaks to us today. These are his words to us now. So please, if you keep that open in front of you, that would be a great help. And we're going to look at these words for a few moments together and see what God would say to us here today. So Luke chapter 22, let's pray together as we come to the Bible. Lord, we thank you that you speak. We thank you that you are living among us by your Holy Spirit. You are working in us and through us. And so we pray you would give us attentive hearts and minds to hear what the Spirit would say to us now, that we might respond in faith, that we would respond in action for your glory's sake. Amen. People sometimes ask, if you were going to be executed, and you could choose your last meal, what would you choose? And maybe you know straight away, I know what I'd have. Others need to give it serious thought. Something involving bacon, perhaps. A few years ago, a man on death row in Texas knew exactly what he wanted. Two chicken fried steaks smothered in gravy with sliced onions, a triple patty bacon cheeseburger, a cheese omelette with ground beef, tomatoes, onions, peppers and jalapenos, a bowl of fried okra with ketchup, 1 pound of barbecued meat with half a loaf of white bread, 3 fully loaded fajitas, a meat lover's pizza, a pint of ice cream, a slab of peanut butter fudge with crushed peanuts and three root beers. And he got it, believe it or not. When it arrived, he said that he wasn't hungry. And he didn't touch it. And they don't do last meals in Texas anymore. Now, I don't know whether he was trying to be difficult, or was he genuinely unable to eat it because of what was about to happen? A last meal is quite a horrific thing, really, isn't it? No matter how nice the food is, there's a huge shadow hanging over of that impending execution. In our Bible passage today, Jesus eats a meal with his disciples, and he knows that within less than 24 hours, he will be hanging on a cross. He will be dying, and he will die. This is his last meal. And it's not just any meal. This is the Passover. We'll think more about what that means in a moment. But it's a real surprise, I think, that in verse 15 of our passage, little number 15, he says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. He's desired it. He's been looking forward to it. That means, doesn't it? He knows it's his last meal, and so I expect him to say, oh my goodness, I've been dreading this. I couldn't possibly eat it. But no, desire. I want to have this meal with you. We're going to see in this passage that Jesus attaches huge importance to this meal because it shows us what he's all about, why he's come, why he's going to die, and why that is so important. As we dive into this chapter, we need to know, because we're new to this today, we were in Daniel a couple of weeks ago, we dive into Luke chapter 22, we need to know that we're in Jerusalem. Jesus arrived there in chapter 19. He was determined to be there. That's partly because the law in the Old Testament says you have to eat the Passover in Jerusalem, so you've got to be there. At the start of our passage says the Passover is coming, but there's more to it than that. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples back in chapter 18. He said, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. Jesus is talking about himself. He is the Son of Man. And straight away in that passage, we're told the disciples didn't understand. What on earth does rise again mean for a start? But let's notice now that Jesus knows what is going to happen in Jerusalem, doesn't he? He knows it's going to be awful. He knows he's going to be betrayed and humiliated. He knows that he's going to die. And yet he is determined that that is where he is going to go and that is what he will do. You'd expect him to go anywhere else, wouldn't you? As far as he could possibly get from Jerusalem. New Zealand would seem a good idea, I think. And Jesus has all the power in the world to do whatever. But no, he's determined to go to Jerusalem and to die. He says everything written about the Son of Man will be fulfilled, and fulfillment is key to these chapters. He is doing his Father's will. And what is going to happen to him in these next couple of days is at the very heart of God's plan for the universe. So the Passover is coming, verse 1, a hugely important day of the year for Jewish people. But of course, this year, something else is occupying a few people's minds, and we read about that in the first 6 verses of this chapter, chapter 22. So verse 2, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. That's what's going on. These are the religious leaders. Jerusalem is their base, and they should be getting ready for this day. They should be getting ready for these festivals that celebrate life and freedom for God's people. They should be leading in that, shouldn't they? The religious authorities, the religious leaders. But instead of celebrating life, they're plotting the end of a life. They are plotting to end the life of a man who said he's come to bring life. And Luke says that's because they are afraid of the people. Jesus is causing trouble. He's very popular among the ordinary people, but he's been speaking against these people, the leaders, against the chief priests and the teachers of the law. So now these are the ones who are plotting to kill him. If you look back in our chapters, you can see very direct things that Jesus says against them. And so just imagine how pleased they were when, verse 4, Judas turns up. And he wants to talk with them about how he might betray Jesus, how he might hand him over to them. Verse 5, they were delighted. Of course they were. The problem has solved itself, really. And so money changes hands, the deal is done. Judas will find a way to hand over Jesus to them when those pesky crowds are out of the way. Before we move on, I just want to say a couple of things about Judas. It's shocking, isn't it, that somebody so close to the Messiah, the Son of God, would act so terribly. I suppose we could say Judas is just one in a long line of people who are supposedly leaders of God's people, people who have been given so much and yet act so terribly, and there's no excuse for them. There's no excuse for leaders of God's people who act treacherously. There's no excuse for Judas. I'm sure you've noticed in verse 3 that we're told Satan entered Judas. Now, it's hard to know exactly what that means, but clearly there is a spiritual battle going on here at the highest level. Satan is leading Judas somehow. At the other end of our reading, verse 22, Jesus says he will go, he will be betrayed, as it has been decreed. So this is the fulfillment stuff. God has planned this all along. So we might want to say, it's not really Judas's fault. Satan has entered him, and he's doing what the scriptures always said would happen. He's doing what God planned would happen. So is it really his fault? Is it really his responsibility? But what does Jesus say? That same verse, verse 22, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. In Matthew and Mark's account of this same event, Jesus then says it would be better for him if he had never been born. The truth about sin, the truth about disobeying God, is that the responsibility always lies with us. You can make excuses. You can say all sorts of theological things about sin, and they may well be true, but that does not get us off the hook. It's our fault. It's my fault. And so I need a savior. And that is why Jesus is determined to die. Isn't it astonishing that God would use such a horrendous act of treachery, really? God would use that, plan it, to bring about his good purposes. Amazing. Well, back to our passage. Judas is watching and the day comes. Verses 7 to 13 are about getting ready for the Passover meal. More than that, they are about Jesus being in complete control. Complete control. He doesn't go to New Zealand. He doesn't run away. He knows exactly what's going on with Judas and the leaders, of course, at the temple. But he's in control. So he will eat the Passover with his friends. He has it all planned out. Now, obviously, Jesus' life is in danger, isn't it? Especially if he just wanders into Jerusalem, especially at night. He will die, but he's in control. And so he will allow it to happen at just the right time. So he sets things up for this meal in such a way that nobody knows where it's going to take place until they need to. Did you see that? It's sort of a bit of secrecy, so that you know it's a need-to-know basis kind of thing. Peter and John are sent into town. They know their instructions. They're to go into town, find a man carrying a water jar, and they follow him to a house whose owner has an upstairs room just ready. Of course, it happens just the way Jesus said. Is this a miracle, or has Jesus just planned things secretly when nobody was watching? Well, it doesn't really matter. The point is, Jesus is in control. He will eat this meal, and so he plans everything accordingly. Peter and John, as part of preparing, they have to go to the temple with a lamb to be slain. They'll get the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread and the wine, all the stuff that they need for the Passover meal, and everything will be ready. If you go back to the book of Exodus in the Bible, the second book of the Bible, you can read the story of God rescuing his people when they were slaves in Egypt, hundreds of years before Jesus. You get, if you remember, all the hailstorms and the frogs and the river turning to blood, that kind of stuff. And then you come to that terrible night where the firstborn son in every house was killed. Every house, that is, except the houses of the Israelite people where the blood of a lamb had been painted around the doorframe. And so the angel of death passed over those houses, and nobody there was harmed. The Passover. And then the people were freed. They leave Egypt. A great rescue. It's even interesting that in those chapters, in Exodus, even as God is telling the people, you've got to have this meal, you've got to pack your bags, you've got to get ready to go, even as they're getting ready to paint the blood over the door, to flee Egypt, God says, you've got to keep having this meal every year. You haven't even done it yet. You haven't even gone. But let me tell you about next year and the year after and the year after. As you eat it, you will tell your children why. Why are you eating it? Why are you doing it? The Lord rescued us. The Lord spared us. The Lord set us free. And the blood of the lamb meant that nobody died in this house. So the Passover meal is about remembering. It's about remembering a great rescue. Here, in our passage, Jesus eats the Passover with his friends. It's the key part of our passage, verses 14 to 20, because he doesn't just eat it. He doesn't just remember. He gives the Passover a whole new meaning. In fact, he gives it its real meaning. He talks about fulfillment. The event they're remembering happened centuries before, even from Jesus' perspective. But its real meaning, the thing it pointed to all along, is coming true right now as Jesus eats it with his friends. So the hour came, verse 14. Sounds ominous. And we've seen already Jesus, he says in verse 15, he's been eagerly desiring to eat this Passover with his friends before he suffers. Look with me at verse 16. And remember that this is a meal that looks back. Verse 16, Jesus says, "For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." At a meal that looks back, Jesus looks forward. He's not for a second taking away from the first meaning. Of course that's true. Of course we're remembering how God is mighty to save, how he rescued our ancestors from slavery. Of course that's true. But there's still a greater rescue ahead. And Jesus is so confident in God's plans that he says, next time I eat this meal, wow, it will be in God's kingdom. The kingdom that will come when God's purposes are complete and all his redeemed people, all those who have been saved from their sin, will feast with him in glory forever. He talks again in verse 18 about the kingdom of God coming. It's coming. But in order for it to come, there must be suffering first. Jesus eats this meal and he adds new meaning to it, new remembering, if you like. He does what they always do at the Passover and he shows them how it's about him. It's always been about him. So verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them. That's normal so far. That's what they always do. But as he did that, he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Nobody had ever said that bit before. Verse 20, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. Lots of cups in the Passover meal, very normal. But he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." You know this meal that you've been eating every year, all of your life? It's about me, Jesus says. Its fullest meaning is in pointing to Jesus, his body given up, given to death for his friends, his blood poured out for them. There's so much going on here, so many levels to this. Jesus is fulfilling the Passover now, as he goes willingly to his betrayal and death. At the same time, he says fulfillment is coming. It's in the future. It will be fulfilled as all those people who have been saved by his blood eat and drink together in the kingdom that is coming, the eternal kingdom. Today, we look back and we look forward as we do what Jesus told us to do. We weren't going to have communion today, but I thought with this passage, we kind of had to. Right? We look back and we look forward. Do this in remembrance of me. When we have communion, we are remembering the Passover as Jesus did and his disciples did. We're looking back at that, way back. But we also look back, because we're in a different time, we look back to his death in our place, 2,000 years back for us. We look to Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, whose blood means that we don't have to die. We can be free. But of course, we look forward too. We look forward in the same way that Jesus told his disciples that night to look forward to the coming kingdom of God. He will gather all his people together for a meal, but this meal will be a celebration. No suffering to come on that day. It's a feast as we give thanks to the Lamb on the throne who died and rose again and who invites us in. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Do you see that the death of Jesus is at the very center of God's eternal plan of salvation? The Passover looks forward to it. The feasting at the end of time in God's kingdom looks back to it. Now, there are so many things that we might want to remember about Jesus, so many things we might want to proclaim about him, and we should. His miracles, his compassion, his healing, his amazing teaching. There was never anybody like him, but his death is the climax, the pinnacle. Most of the time, we'd rather not talk about somebody's death, would we? But the Bible says we need to remember above all his death. We need to proclaim it to the world. Tell everybody about it. It's by his death that we live. So as we share bread and wine today, it is all about Jesus' death. It's about a commitment to keep his death in our place central to all that we do. We proclaim it until he comes, and then we will spend eternity praising him at that banquet where there is no more death. Now, today we're praying that Zoe and Luke will grow up claiming that death in their place as their own. Now, last week, 7 of our congregation stood up to say exactly that. I live because he died. His death is my death. His life is my life. Perhaps you're here today and you know that's not where you stand. We're so glad you're here. This meal that Jesus gave to us, well, it's for those who are trusting in his death in our place. But you know, that could be you in an instant if you just say your yes to him. Not one of us deserves the life Jesus offers. There's a little bit of Judas in all of us, a lot really. But Jesus has taken that to the cross for all who are his. And all we have to do is admit our need for his blood poured out for us. Of course, it's not always easy to follow him. Of course not. Far from it. But we can stick at it if we look back to the cross and look forward to the coming kingdom of God in all its fullness. Many of us have heard about this meal Jesus had so many times, and so inevitably over the years, we can lose that sense of wonder, can't we, at what Jesus has done for us. I want us to take a moment now to reflect, and let's ask God that we would be amazed again. Amazed at how Jesus is in complete control, even as his own friend plots his death. Amazed that he will go to death deliberately so that we can live. Let's remind ourselves of this moment at the center of all history. Let's be quiet and consider that for a moment, and then later in our service, let's take bread and wine together to feed our faith in him, to remember his death in our place, and to proclaim that death until he comes. Let's be quiet and then I'll pray. Our Father in heaven, too often we have forgotten the grace and mercy of Jesus, the astonishing commitment he had to go to death so that we can live. We thank you that the whole Bible, the whole of history, the whole of the universe points to his death in our place. And so we pray that by his body and blood, we would live for him. Give us back, please, that sense of wonder at what Jesus has done for us. And let us live our lives proclaiming his death until he comes, until we see him face to face, and praise him together for all eternity. We pray it in Jesus' name, to his great glory. Amen.